The season of Lent goes from Ash Wednesday to Palm Sunday. And during this season, we've tried to bring a laser-like focus on the issue of discipleship. And so in 2016, we had a discipleship campaign that was called The Good Life. In 2017, we did Fully Alive. In 2018, just almost a year ago, we did a campaign that was called The Real Jesus. And this year, we're doing a campaign like previous years, and we're calling this year's campaign The Story Continues. This is the first time in 14 years that we're going to have a giving component to our discipleship campaign. Our last giving campaign was 14 years ago, and this year, along with wanting to disciple the whole church, we also are going to ask for gifts, pledges, for 3 years, for four particular targets. One thing we want to do is we want to start 5 new campuses, and so we'll be doing that, starting new campuses, raising up new leaders, building new buildings, and sending out new missionaries. You'll hear about those four targets a lot more over the next 6 or 7 weeks, and you will be thoroughly drenched with this message, I guarantee you. You will know what this church is doing over the next 6 or 7 weeks. Now, why do we do discipleship campaigns? You know, Jesus gave his followers one big command before he ascended into heaven, and it was to go out into all the world and to make disciples. Now, every church that takes Jesus' word seriously is trying to get their arms around this big command to make disciples. And it's an extraordinary thing to try to convert people so that they look more like Jesus, they act more like Jesus, they forgive like Jesus, they give like Jesus, they feel what Jesus feels, they are in touch with the way Jesus sees the world. It's enormous to try to change people to look more and more like Jesus. And every church that takes this command seriously has got some kind of discipleship method or methods. And so there are Bible memorization programs and prayer vigils and small groups and women's groups and men's groups and conferences and Sunday schools and spiritual direction and spiritual formation and short-term mission trips and summer conferences and on, books and materials. And the reason that there's such a proliferation of all this stuff is we take this really seriously. We want people to turn into disciples. But every church struggles with uneven disciples. People who go to small group but do not tithe. People who pray but do not serve. People who love the church but don't love their own family very well. Every church struggles with uneven disciples. Uneven disciples, what I'm talking about is, you know, they're flat on one side. It's not completely round. It's a cake half baked. Pick your own metaphor. It's not full. It's not complete. And part of the reason that we create uneven disciples is that people do not connect the various things that are required for discipleship into any overall story or theme. And so folks encounter the call to discipleship as a list of commands, a list of items, and they're like pearls thrown on the table. Well, I need to pray, and I need to read my Bible, I need to have fellowship, I need to share my faith, I need to give, I need to forgive, I need to be a good citizen and a good employee, and on and on and on. And they're like pearls on a table, but there's no connecting thread. So people pick a few of them, and they leave the rest on the table. What we need is a thread that connects all the pearls together into a beautiful piece of jewelry. And so we have lost the power of story, of a great narrative that ties everything together. You know, every traditional society has provided the members of that society with an overarching narrative, a way to make sense of the world. Every traditional society has taken the members of that society and given them answers for life's big questions. Everyone has struggled with the question of, where do I come from? The question of origins. Who am I? The question of identity. What is the meaning of life? The question of purpose. Where am I going? What happens when I die? 21st century Western culture provides the least amount of help to the members of our culture concerning the big questions of life. If you ask the average person, why do you exist? We're clueless. Well, what is the purpose of life? What would you say is the ultimate meaning of life? We don't know. What are you trying to live for? What's your bigger goal? I don't know. The average person hasn't a clue. What happens to you after you die? We don't know. And in place of the big stories that other cultures have provided, 21st century America provides people with little stories, right? Small stories to try to answer life's big questions. And so what are some of the small stories we tell? Well, we tell a story of hyper-individualism. Story of hyper-individualism. And by hyper-individualism, I simply mean the idea that the goal of life is to try to look inside yourself and find out who you are and then express that, live that out. We no longer say to people, you know, the meaning of life is found in doing your duty or being faithful to your commitments or even something bigger like, the meaning of life is found in loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, being a faithful husband or a faithful spouse or a faithful parent. No, no, no. The meaning of life is found in you being you and me being me. And the result of telling this story a billion times is that we have epidemic rates of depression and isolation and loneliness. As everyone is being themselves. We have epidemic rates of suicides. The result of the story of hyper-individualism is that we experience fragmentation, desolation, isolation. Stories have implications. If you believe certain stories and you live into those things, it will have impact on your life. What's the other story we tell in America? How do we make sense of the world? Well, you know, we're trying to answer big questions with little stories, questions about, you know, what do I do when I suffer? How do I deal with disappointment? How do I deal with death? And you know what we hand people? Politics. Could there be anything smaller than politics? Anything that could, you know, is more shallow, that really doesn't provide any ultimate guidance, and yet people are looking there. How many of you are old enough to remember Mad Libs? Mad Libs, those little pads that you fill in the blank, you know, do it at a party. If you're not familiar with it, you know, they used to have these, I don't know if they still sell them. Does anybody, yeah, they exist? Okay, good. Do they still sell chewing gum? No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, Mad Libs, you know, would be a pad and you'd fill in the blank and it would go something like this. I was walking down the street with my, and then you fill in the blank. Kids would come up with, I was walking down the street with my duck, or I was walking down the street with my mom. And I suddenly heard, and then if it's a seven-year-old group of boys, I suddenly heard a big burp, you know, or we'd fill it in, you know, a gunshot or something. I feel like in today's political climate, our whole country is living inside of a Mad Lib. And we're just all filling in the blanks with something else. And so, you know, we tell a story that goes like this. I'm a good person, but my country is being destroyed by, and then fill in the blank, whatever your particular perspective is. My country is being destroyed by Hollywood elites, Republicans, illegal immigrants, the Dems, the ultra rich. They are, and then you fill in the blank, whatever you hate about this group. They are greedy, murdering us, immoral, anti-Christian, animals. The only solution, of course, is raise taxes, build a wall, lock them up, elect me, make college free. And we all are just filling in the blanks. And none of those things answer life's big questions. None of those things answer life's big questions. None of those things will help you to deal with suffering. None of those things will help you to raise your family. None of those things will give you answers for what happens after you die. What's the meaning of life? We live into small stories and we're trying to find big answers. Well, fortunately, God didn't leave us alone. God speaks. He provides a big story for us. And it's not the hyper-individualistic story. You know, so often we Christians try to take a story from the world and we try to combine it with Christianity and we say, oh, that's a Christian story. And it reminds me of like putting shingles on someone else's house and pretending that's your house. And so we put Christian shingles on a secular house and then we move in and we say, oh, this is a Christian house. I wonder why it feels so uncomfortable. So we put Christian shingles over the hyper-individualistic story or over the political story, or maybe the story is the marketing story. You know, the marketers have a story. The good life is found in the abundance of your possessions, right? If you grab more for yourself and you have more experiences, the person who dies with the most toys win. But of course, none of those things are the Christian story, and God provides us with a big story, and it's the story of the Bible. We don't need to live in someone else's house. God has given us a house to live in, and the house that we can live in is God's big story. We move into God's story, and life suddenly has meaning. Now, I want you to picture with me, I've got a graphic of three concentric circles. And here's the way things start making sense. You start understanding God's big story. What is God up to in the world? What is God doing? What is God's purpose? And then there's a smaller story that is, what is God doing through his people? And in our case, what's God doing in our church, Vineyard Columbus? And then into that, I start discovering my own individual calling, my own individual purpose. But that needs to be wrapped into what's God doing in the church? And really, what is God doing in the world? What's God's will for our lives? And when you start grasping God's big story, these calls to discipleship start making sense. You go, oh, okay. Now that I understand what God is up to in the world, I understand why I need to pray. Oh, because God is up to bringing people together, I understand why I need to forgive. Oh, because God is up to helping people, I understand why I need to give money, or why I need to forgive, or why I need to be part of a fellowship, or read my Bible, or whatever it is. Today, I'm going to be talking about God's big story and what God is up to. We've named this campaign, The Story Continues, because God is not done writing his story. He's not done. With the closing of the Bible, God didn't say, okay, now I'm done with my story. No, God wants to continue to write his story, to include this church, Vineyard Columbus, in what his plan is, and to work in you and with you and through you. And so my message as we kick off this campaign is simply titled, The Story Continues. Let's invite God's presence, and then we'll turn to his word together. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every person who's listening to me right now. I pray, dear God, that they'd hear your voice. And God, that you would be the hero, and you would be the center, and people would discover who you are. Lord, I pray for everyone who came to witness the baptism today that being here this morning would be a great experience and that it would provoke an encounter with yourself. I know, Lord, that there are folks who are really far from you, and I'm just asking you, God, to miraculously work in the hearts and draw people near, give gifts of faith, even to those who resist faith. I pray that you'd reach unto them and they'd suddenly find themselves wanting to connect with you and wanting to know if you're real. Fill me with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the story continues. Now, what makes a story great? If we were to talk with movie directors or screenwriters, writers of novels, virtually everyone says that first element in a great story is that every great story has a hero. Every great story has a hero. They might call it the protagonist, the main character. The story revolves around someone. And so, part of the problem that we have in the 21st century is we're confused about who the hero of the story of life is. Or even more to the point, we think we're the main characters. We're the heroes of the story of life. Every one of us thinks that we're the person who occupies center stage. You know, we're the lead actors. And we wonder why life's not really working when 7 billion of us think we're the hero. It's all about me. You say, no, it's all about me. You need to move off to the side. The Bible gives us the main character in the story of life. In the opening words of the Bible, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right from the opening shot, in 7 Hebrew words, Bereshit, Bara Elohim, Ed HaShemayim, Ve'ed HaAretz. In 7 Hebrew words, we are told who the main character, who the hero of the story is, and it's God, not us. God created the heavens and the earth. He's the hero. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you start unpacking the meaning of those words, it will change your life. If you start living into this creation story, it has so many implications. Who's the protagonist in the story? Well, the protagonist is God. God created the heavens and the earth. The main subject of the Bible is God. The storyline of the Bible, it's God's story. It's all about God. In the beginning, we find God. At the end, we find God. Every step along the way, we discover God, what God is up to in the world. God relating to people in their various journeys. In the ups and downs of life, there is God. In the disappointments, in the successes, in sickness, in health, at death, there is God. God is answering prayer. God is drawing near. God is healing. God is judging. God is blessing. God is the center. And when you start understanding that God is at the center, life starts working. It starts making sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is at the beginning of all good thinking. God is the lens through which you need to look at life. To miss God is to miss the point. To miss God is to miss the meaning of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does it mean? It means God made everything. And so life only makes sense when you start linking it up with God. So I need to link up my thoughts with God. I need to link up my marriage with God. I need to link up my job with God, my, you know, kids with God, my existence with God, my suffering with God, my successes with God, my promotion. Whatever it is, it's got to connect with God. And brothers and sisters, when we really understand that God is the center, God is the meaning, then you start getting the idea that what we're always wrestling with in life is God. We think we're wrestling with another person, but you're always wrestling with God. We think we're wrestling with a disappointment, but we're really wrestling with God. We think we're wrestling with financial problems, but it's always, God, what are you up to? God, what are you doing in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this sickness, in the midst of this miscarriage, in the midst of this promotion and success and expansion? God, what are you doing? When you suddenly realize that all of life is about my grappling with God and what God is up to, that I'm inhabiting his story, and life begins to make sense. I start tying everything together. See, God is meant to be at the center of life. And here's the problem, brothers and sisters. If I were to ask you a personal question and say, tell me, who occupies center stage in your life? I mean, really, who's like the hero of your life? What would you say? Most of us would say, well, you know who's at center stage in my life? Me. I'm in the limelight. It's all about me. It's all about what's happening to me and my thoughts and my feelings and what's happening and how people are relating to me. And where is God in this story? Well, he's off stage. He's in the wings. He's a million miles away. Or maybe he's a bit player in the drama of my life. But when you step aside and you say, you know what? I don't want to live life like that. I want to be a bit player, and I want God in the center. I want him to be the hero. Oh, life starts making sense. Everything in life then begins to take on proportion and meaning. Okay, now I know what to do with suffering. I take it to God. I connect with God in the midst of my disappointment or my success. I relate everything to God. Every great story has a hero. And the story of our lives is not us at the center or our kids at the center or our marriages at the center, our families at the center, our country at the center, or worse, some addiction, sex or alcohol or drugs. What needs to be at the center of your life, friend, is God. And every great story not only has a hero, every great story has a supporting cast. Frodo Baggins, he's the hero of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, and he has a supporting cast, right? Samwise Gamgee and Gandalf, Aragorn. Superman is the hero, but he has a supporting cast. He's got Lois Lane and the rest of the crowd at the Daily Planet, Jimmy Olsen and Perry White. T'Challa, he's the hero of the story in Black Panther, but he's got his sister Shuri, and his friend Everett and his girlfriend Nakia. God has a supporting cast in the big story of God. There's a supporting cast. Here's what we read. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. If you want to understand the big story of the Bible, you first of all have to understand that God is the hero. God is the protagonist. God is the center. But in God's grace, he decided to have a supporting cast. He could have done it alone. The Bible could be a monologue. It could be a soliloquy. But instead, God invites us into dialogue. He invites us into relationship with himself. And he says, I'm going to fill the world with people who are made in my image. Wow. An act of grace and kindness. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, you know, the church has wrestled with the meaning of those words for 20 centuries, and theologians say certainly part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we share some of God's attributes, some of God's characteristics. In other words, I can look at myself and in some way I can figure out what God is like. I can look at myself, you can look at yourself. And in some way, not perfectly, because we are like a funhouse mirror, things are really distorted, but in some way we can pick up a little bit of correspondence between ourselves and God. Like what? Well, the fact is, we're all persons. We're persons. We're not objects. We're not rocks or coins. We're persons. And so we know that God must be personal. He's not the Star Wars force. You know, the force be with you. God is personal. In fact, he's tri-personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look at ourselves and we say, well, you know, how do we find joy in life? Well, the great quest of life is to love and to be loved. And we understand, well, God must have something to do with love. In fact, God in his being is a community of love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. Our tri-personal God is a community of love. We understand what God is like because we have a moral sense. We do know that certain things are right to do. We may not do them, but we know there are things that are right. We also know there are things that are wrong. We may do those things, but we know they're wrong. The reason you have a moral sense is because we serve a moral God. God is a holy God. We understand what it means to be made in the image of God because, you know, every time we create something, we're imitating God. God is infinitely creative. When you make up a new recipe, you're not just following a recipe. You go, well, I wonder what it would taste like with these ingredients. That's the image of God. When you decide, you know, I'm going to build a bookcase, or I'm going to paint a picture, I'm going to write a poem, I'm going to write a sermon, I'm going to, design a building, or write a lesson plan for my students, or a nutrition plan for my patients, or a financial plan for one of my clients. Whenever we create something, we're living out what it means to be made in the image of God. But you know, there's something else about being made in the image of God, and that is that it tells us that each of us has extraordinary value. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter what your bank account is. Your self-worth doesn't have to be determined by your net worth. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what part of town you live in. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, what anybody says about you, what your past is. None of those things ultimately matter. You have worth because you are made in the image of God. That's who you are. I'm made in the image of God. Therefore, I matter. Therefore, I have value. And when somebody says, well, tell me what your fundamental identity is, who are you? Who you are is not just your role. I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a pastor, I'm a leader, but that's not ultimately who I am. Apart from all those roles, I would still have something essential. You are not simply a manager or a homemaker or a mom or a grandma or a child, a sister, a brother, a student. Who you really are is, I'm someone made in the image of God. Whether those roles continue, whether you enter an empty nest season, whether you are retired, if you lose your reasoning, if you get sick and you're in the hospital, you are still you, a person made in the image of God, and therefore you still have value. But you know, there's another way to interpret this phrase, the image of God. And that's to read those words in context and to connect them with a different preposition. Here's what we read in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, many translators translate this not as let us make mankind in our image, but rather let us make mankind as our image. In other words, to be made, to be the image of God is not just that we share some of God's characteristics, some of God's attributes, but rather we literally are the image of God. You are the image of God. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, in the ancient world, you know, when Genesis was written, it was written in the ancient Near East. And in the ancient world, when one of the kings would conquer a city or conquer a country, that king would communicate that he was the ruler of that city or country by setting up his image in the town square or in the city gates. There would be a big statue of the king in the city gates, and every time somebody came in or out of the city, they would see the statue of the king, and they would know, even though the king may live in a far-off country, this city is under that king's rule. Now, God has made us to be his image. And he said that we are to go and rule over the rest of the world. Therefore, what it means to bear the image of God is that everywhere you are, there is the rule and reign of God. Everywhere you are, there is God communicating in that setting, I'm the king here, I'm the ruler. And when you start really understanding that you carry with you the rule and reign of God, then you understand your purpose. It's not just to teach a class in school. It is that. And it's not just to work a lesson plan. But it's to communicate something of God's goodness, something of God's grace, something of God's healing, something of God's love in that school. And the same thing is true in your family. You're not just there to cook a meal. Yes, you're there for that. Marlene, listen now. It's so bad. I'm gonna pay big time for that. One cheap laugh and it's going to cost me, I don't know, probably dinner. But we're not just there to, you know, fulfill a particular task, you know, do a particular task or fulfill a role. It's to bring God's rule rule and reign, to bring people together, to heal, to communicate in that setting, that there is someone who is the hero here, and it's God. So every great story has a hero, and every great story has a supporting cast. And every great story, and you know, writers will tell you this, directors will tell you this, every great story has at the center a conflict. There's always a conflict, something to overcome. And Frodo had to deal with the power of Sauron and Gollum, my precious. And Superman had to deal with Lex Luthor, and T'Challa has to deal with Eric Killmonger. God's story also contains a conflict. In Genesis 3, we discover that into God's good and perfect creation enters sin and rebellion, and everything gets wrecked. I don't know how many of you, there was an obscure little film in the early 90s. It was called The Grand Canyon. And what the film was about was this immigration lawyer. He's driving a Mercedes. He's stuck in traffic. And he decides he's going to pull off the highway and find some side routes. And so he drives off the highway and suddenly, you know, the scene changes, and he's getting into more and more dangerous neighborhoods. You know, there's closed factories and boarded up windows and smashed windows and broken bottles, and street lights are out, and it's getting darker, and you realize, oh, this guy is not in the best part of town. And then, of course, you know what happens. His car breaks down. And standing on the street corner are five guys, and they see that Mercedes, and they surround the car, and they start pounding on the window, and they're threatening him, and they got guns. And he calls for a tow truck to get, you know, out, and anyway, the guy in the tow truck shows up, and, you know, he says to these guys, "What are you doing? You know, leave that guy alone." They start arguing with one another. And the guy in the tow truck, he has this classic little scene, and I'll just quote a couple of his lines because it really goes to the heart of what the problem is right now. This guy in the tow truck, he's looking at these five guys, and he says to them, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that. But this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without having to ask you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is here." And this is a profound statement. What he's saying is, the world ain't supposed to work this way. That if you go back to God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2, people weren't surrounding one another trying to steal, you know, somebody's wallet or beat them up. At the beginning of Genesis 1 and 2, there is a man and a woman living in perfect harmony with God. They know that God is the hero. They know God is the center. They know they're bit players and that life is about God, and they have total access to God. They hear God's voice. They enjoy God's presence. They love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And between themselves, they don't use one another. They don't abuse one another. They don't dominate one another. There is no violence. There is no hurt. There's love. They support one another. They encourage one another. They bless one another. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we find that at the beginning, there's peace, there's harmony, but that's not the world we live in. The prophets look forward to a day when there wouldn't be any more wars. They look forward to a day when Indians and Pakistanis wouldn't be threatening one another with nuclear weapons, when North Koreans and Americans wouldn't be threatening one another, when Arabs and Jews wouldn't threaten one another, when blacks and whites wouldn't be divided. The prophets looked forward to a time of what they called shalom, a time of healing, a time of true brotherhood and sisterhood, where the human race would come together, a time that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. saw far off. He called it the beloved community, when people would live in a human community and support each other, not tear at each other, not hate each other, not have contempt for one another. We'd all come together. Now, we know that's not the time we live in. The time we live in is a time of violence. It's a time of mass shootings. It's a time of addiction and hurt and miscarriages and divorces and death and angry words. The time we live in has one of the members of our own American Armed Forces, a Coast Guard guy. He's in the American Armed Forces. He calls himself a white nationalist and neo-Nazi. We have an American soldier who calls himself a Nazi. We fought a war against that. And he stockpiled weapons and machine guns and, you know, hand grenades. And he said he wants to start a race war. And on his blog, he said his goal is to kill nearly every person on earth. That's the time we live in. But God didn't leave us this way. God could have said, you know what? You have pushed me out from the center. You don't want me in this world. You don't want me in this life. Some of you don't even believe I exist. I'll just leave you to your own devices and you can destroy everything. But that's not the God we have. We have a God of love. We have a God of restoration. In the Bible, the last word is never judgment. The last word is always blessing. God always goes beyond judgment to blessing. Every great story has a hero. Every great story has a supporting cast. Every great story has a conflict. And every great story, and I'll close with this, has a resolution to the conflict. In The Lord of the Ring, Gollum loses his balance. He falls into the lava. The ring is destroyed. With it, Sauron's power is destroyed. In the Bible, there is a resolution to the conflict. Here's what we read in Romans 5. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in 2 Samuel 14:14, we read, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that's not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. God is always plotting. God is always strategizing. God is always looking for a way that people who are far away from him could be brought into his story. He's always looking for a way that people who feel like they're a million miles away from God would be drawn to God and start making God the center of their lives and the center of his story. You see, God is not done writing his story. And God wants to use Vineyard Columbus. He wants to use you, friend, if you're a follower of Jesus, to extend his story out to this world so that every man and woman and child understands what life is about. Life is about having God at the center, God as your hero, God as the one you build your life on.